All right, page 38, and please don't forget the roll. Now let's look to the Lord and ask Him to guide our time together. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy guidance throughout this semester at the Bible College. We thank Thee for every evidence of Thy working in individual hearts and lives. And we trust Thee now, Lord, that today and throughout the remainder of the semester, Thou wilt bring to a climax what Thou art longing to do. We claim Thy promise, who art Thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. And so, Lord, in this particular course, and in our work here, we pray that Thou will put the top stone on Thy temple building of all that Thou art longing to do between now and the close of the semester. Pray Thy special blessing upon the members of the senior class. We pray that there may be great joy and gladness in the camp as they come to the time of graduation, and great glory may come to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now lead us in a very special way as we continue to study this very sacred part of Thy Word. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for Thine answer. Amen. In our study of John, chapter by chapter, we've come to the 14th chapter. And I'd like to remind you in passing that we've almost ruined this 14th chapter of John by using it so frequently at funerals. Of course, it's very appropriate for funerals, but when the Lord Jesus gave the 14th chapter of John, He wasn't giving it in terms of death. He was giving it in terms of the crises of life. Both of these disciples were going to live for many years. They weren't anywhere near the grave when Christ spoke to them. And so when you think of the 14th chapter of John, there's a lot of funereal kind of feeling creep over you. Because if it does, it'll mean that you haven't really gotten the message of the 14th chapter. Who is Christ? Christ is the comforter of hearts. Christ is the cure of heart trouble. When we closed last time on page 38, we were taking these additional questions about the 14th chapter. And I had to circle the names of these three disciples who asked questions of Christ: Thomas, Philip, and Judas. Now these three questions are representative questions. They represent three of the great kinds of questions that human beings have asked all through the years. The first question of Thomas had to do with the future life. And all that's a question that rings in the human heart. What about the future life? The second question of Philip was about knowing God. And then the third question of Judas is about God's dealings with men, God's ways with men. I think these three questions are representative questions. They represent practically all the questions that human beings have had and will have all through the years. The first kind of heart trouble is represented by Thomas' question. This is lack of peace about the future life. And the answer to this question is Jesus. What's the main thing about heaven as far as the Christian's concerned? The main thing is Jesus. I think this is a great key to your problems of eschatology. I love to go into the problems of eschatology, but you can go into eschatology in two ways. You can study eschatology in an eschatology-centered way. or you can study it in a Christ-centered way. Don't you think eschatology is going to bring you peace? Because it isn't. It'll bring you confusion rather than peace if you get your eyes on eschatology. But the real secret about the future is Jesus himself. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. The second kind of heart trouble is lack of peace about knowing God. And again, the answer to the problem of knowing God is Jesus. I think one of the most tremendous verses in John's Gospel is chapter 13, verse 9. Chapter 13, verse 9 gives the words of Christ, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Let me put it like this in a twofold way. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, John 14:9. It is impossible to know God except through Christ. It's impossible to keep from knowing God when you come to Christ. Both things are true. It's impossible for me to know God except through Christ. But it's impossible for me to keep from knowing God when I come to Christ. Because the Lord Jesus said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This word Father is a key to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. It occurs more than 20 times in the 14th chapter of John. It occurs in connection with the Lord Jesus. How many times have you looked up to God in prayer and called Him Father and had this reaction in your soul that the Father seems so far away? You just called Him Father, He's just a word to you. How many times did you have that experience and then come back to do this? Look up and say, Father of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how different it is. The thing that makes the Father intensely personal to my soul is the second person of the Godhead, who said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That word Father, of course, brings to your mind the atmosphere of home. Do you know the main thing that the fatherhood of God means to me? The main thing that the fatherhood of God means to me is that I'm perfectly at home in the presence of the infinite God. That's what the fatherhood of God means to me. I'm perfectly at home in the presence of the Father God. Now remember, only the Lord Jesus reveals God's fatherhood. No human being, no human father ever reveals God's fatherhood. Let me illustrate it from my own life. My dad and I were very close together in the father-son relationship. And for a long time, I had the warped idea that my father, because he was such a good dad, was revealing to me the fatherhood of God, but he wasn't. He was illustrating the fatherhood of God, but he wasn't revealing the fatherhood of God. Here's one of your problems of Christian work, Christian service. How are you going to explain the fatherhood of God to a child who has an unworthy father? Suppose a child has a father who's a drunkard. Suppose a child has a father who's very cruel. He comes home and he beats the mother right before the child's eyes. And he beats the child unmercifully. Don't you think that you ought to leave out the idea of God as Father when you're talking to that child? Some people leave it out. They say it wouldn't be the right approach. It wouldn't mean anything to that child. Oh, yes, it would if that child knows Jesus. Because he that hath seen Jesus hath seen the Father. My father illustrated for me the fatherhood of God, but he didn't reveal the fatherhood of God to me. And that child who has an unworthy father lacks the illustration of God's fatherhood. But that child does not lack the revelation of God's fatherhood. He's not at the mercy of that cruel beast. And oh, I want to tell you, a lot of people in the whole idea of instructing children are offline on that. I heard one time of a man who gave this testimony. He said, the 103rd Psalm never meant anything to me. 103rd Psalm says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He said, the reason why that verse never meant anything to me is that my father was a tyrant. And since my father was a tyrant, he just ruined the fatherhood of God for me. Boy, that man thought he knew the reason, but he didn't know the reason. That father didn't ruin the fatherhood of God for him. What that man was really saying was he didn't know Jesus. If he'd known Jesus, he would have loved that 103rd Psalm. When you deal with some child and you know he has an unworthy father, you're just going to jump over every verse in the Bible that talks about God as Father? Not at all. Because Christ reveals the fatherhood of God. And he that hath the Lord Jesus hath seen the Father. That's the second question, the problem about knowing God. And how can we know God? The answer is in just one word, Jesus. And then the third question is the question of Judas, not the third. What has come to pass that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? The third kind of heart trouble is lack of peace about God's dealings with men. Lack of peace about God's ways with men. Now again, students, what's the answer to this question? The answer to this question again is Jesus. When you deal with college students, university students, and even high school students, you'll find that often they'll just shoot these questions at you. Some of them will come in terms of the heathen who've never heard the gospel of Christ for the first time. A fellow from the John and Romans class last year told me that when he was dealing with university students, he found that one of the first things they brought up as an objection to divine revelation was the heathen who've never heard of Christ. Well, you see, that's just an illustration of a much broader thing. The much broader thing is God's dealings with men. Why are they so bewildered about the idea of God's dealings with men? The answer is they don't know Jesus. And remember, when you're talking to them, oh, God may lead you to give them some clear scripture to help to get them steered in the right direction. But all your main answer when you're talking to those university students is not to sit down and give them all the facts about the heathen who've never heard the gospel. And your chief answer is not just a lot of little routine answers. Your chief answer is the person of Jesus Christ himself. After the disciples asked that question, said, how is thou to reveal thyself to us and not unto the world? What about God's dealings with man? Jesus gave answers that seem to change the subject. How many times have you thought that when somebody asked a question of Christ, Jesus really changed the subject? You never really change the subject if you point to Christ, because he's the answer to every subject, and he's the answer to every question. For example, here's part of what Jesus gave to them when that question was asked. Chapter 14, verse 21. Chapter 14, verse 21 says, if a man love me, I will manifest myself unto him. The Greek word manifest means I'll manifest myself very clearly unto him. Oh, I love that. Oh, I love to claim it for my own life. If a man love me, John 14, 21, I will manifest myself very clearly unto him. And then in John 14, verse 23, he says, my Father and I will come unto him and will make our abode with him. In the Greek original, this is a very interesting and I think significant thing. That word translated abode in John 14:23 occurs only twice in the entire Greek New Testament. And both of those times it occurs in the Greek New Testament are right here in the 14th chapter of John. The first one is in John 14, verse 2, where the Lord Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The margin says dwelling places or abodes. It's the same Greek word which is used in John 14:23. "My Father and I will come unto him and will make our abode with him." And I just like to keep the same translation there. "My Father and I will come unto him and make our mansion with him." God has two mansions, one up there and one right here. My body is God's mansion. Your body is God's mansion. And you see, when Jesus was answering this third question, he seemed to be evading the question and changing the subject. But he wasn't changing the subject. He was giving the truth that really answers the subject. And it answers any other subject. Sometimes when you're dealing with people, you'll just have to realize that sometimes they'll think you're changing the subject and you don't know. That's one reason why I'm very glad to admit to people my limited knowledge. And don't you try to pose before people as one who just always knows all the answers. But you're never evading the subject, young people, when you get back to Jesus. Because any question in its answer always drives you back to the Son of God himself. Well, let us review these just a moment. Christ is the cure for heart trouble. And these three questions which were asked of Christ introduce us to the three kinds of heart trouble. Lack of peace about the future life, lack of peace about knowing God, and lack of peace about God's dealings with men. Explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words in the following. "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." Talking about physical miracles there. And you say, to what extent can we claim them now? All that is a subject all its own. But one thing is absolutely clear. We know that in the founding of the early church, this was claimed. Now, how much that continues to be the promise for us after Christianity is established is a question all its own. But this much is absolutely clear. The disciples in the early church in the book of Acts had this supernatural power, and it was in fulfillment of Christ's promise. And then look at the second. All agree that this is for the whole age. That much is on undisputed ground. "Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." The question is, what are the greater works? And I believe the answer is that these are not works that are greater in degree, but they're works that are greater in kind. Just illustrate it by asking this question. Which is the greater work? The resurrection of Lazarus from the grave, or the salvation of a lost soul? Salvation of a lost soul is a greater miracle than the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. One reason we know that is when Lazarus came from the grave, he had a mortal body that died again. But when a person is saved, he's saved forever. It has to do with an eternal spirit that will be forever in the presence of the Lord. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. "Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." Not greater in degree, but greater in kind, in that saving a soul and raising him from spiritual death is a greater miracle than the resurrection of someone from the grave. When you come to something like this, it's open to question. This, of course, introduces you to that big problem that's being revived today called the charismata. that is the revival of spiritual gifts. Get clear on certain things before you go to the more disputed things. And the thing that's absolutely clear is, this is common denominator ground. Christ has promised anybody who believes on him now the greater works, raising people from spiritual death. Students, one reason I love this is that the qualification is he that believes. It doesn't say he that has a special gift of soul winning. It says he that believes. Or the devil would just love to turn some of us here away from soul winning, to saying that we don't have that gift. Somebody else has the gift. And somebody else is going to have to win a person to the Lord. And then after that other person wins somebody to Christ, then we'll be called of God to build him up in his most holy faith. Oh, this brings you right back to this. He that believeth, not he that has a special gift of soul winning, but he that believeth, greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. The question is, what is meant by praying in the name of the Lord Jesus? In John 14 to 16, we'll have this question in just a moment. Yes. So I think when he talks about the works here, I think he's talking about the time. It is true he saved souls during his ministry. But have you ever realized this interesting fact as far as the record goes? And this doesn't prove all that went on behind the scenes, but as far as the record goes, more souls were saved at Pentecost than in the entire earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, as far as the record goes. It's true, when he was here, he saved souls. And yet, his primary emphasis was upon these miracles that established the wonder and the glory of his person. And I believe he's talking here not about degree. I believe he's talking about the kind of the miracle. Yes. Well, the point is, raising somebody from physical death, you have difficulty realizing how another raising a soul from the dead for all eternity could be greater. See, God does it, sure, and it's perfect within its sphere. But the sphere itself is a different sphere. See, one has to do with time, the other has to do with eternity. God meets your needs right now, day by day. That's a wonderful thing. It's perfect within its sphere. With all the fact he's going to have you in heaven in the presence of the Lamb through all eternity is the greatest thing. It's a different sphere. Don't believe it has too much problem when you see the difference in the sphere. Yes. Sure.
The work does the work.
Well, that's right.
And all the greatness of the work, he's doing it all. I mean, I'm saying, so, you know.
But your difficulty is believing. I mean, it's he that believes. See, that's the point. In other words, do you have any responsibility in the saving of souls? See, it's God's work, but do you have any responsibility? Sure you do, see, and that's what he's talking about here. Now, for that expression, you say you don't save the soul. No, but the Bible uses that language. The Apostle Paul says, all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He uses that language. I know I had a professor at school one day. he was talking about that. He said, never talk about saving souls. You don't save souls. The fellow said to me after class, because the Bible does. It does, see. It says, 1 Corinthians 9:20-22, I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. See, now, there's a wrong way of interpreting that, but there's a right way of interpreting it. In itself, you're called to save souls, young people. I'm called to save souls. See, that's my responsibility. Now, there's a wrong way of stating that. So I would get the glory. No, God gets the glory, but I'm called to save souls. That's scriptural language, and I'm not afraid to use the language that the Bible uses. All right, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. In John 14-16, six times you have the repetition of this idea of praying in the name of Jesus. The question comes, what does it mean to pray in Christ's name? I believe every Christian worker owes it to his group or her group to explain to that group things that we repeat meaninglessly over and over again. One illustration of this is the Lord's Prayer. I've done a good deal of studying of the Lord's Prayer in the past, but right now I'm making a special study of the Lord's Prayer. I believe it's absolute dynamite on the Christian life. Some of the students had mentioned that they wanted some messages summarizing the Christian life. I don't know whether those messages are going to be given or not. But as I've been thinking about that type of thing, I've just come more and more to the Lord's Prayer. That's the whole prayer life, and it's the whole Christian life. Everything about the Christian life in seed form is packed into the Lord's Prayer. But the average person just says it as a lot of words. So I want to recommend to you, when you go out into your Christian service, take something like the Lord's Prayer. Be sure you get into the Christian life through it. I wonder how many of you could testify that Lord's Prayer has meant a great deal to you in living the Christian life, in knowing the Lord better. I think it's a mighty weapon in the hands of God. Same thing is true about this expression, in Jesus' name. We use it time and again. And probably you'd have the shock of your life if you'd ask the average group of church members, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Sometimes you'd be shocked if you were to ask a group of well-instructed Christians what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Here's a highly significant thing. Never once did Jesus stop and explain definitely what it means to pray in his name. He just kept repeating this, and he didn't stop to explain it in so many words. Now, when you're trying to explain this, prepare yourself for the answer by asking this question. What does it mean to come in the name of another person? If I come to you in the name of another person, what does it mean? Well, it means at least two things. When I come to you in the name of somebody else, one thing it means is that I'm turning away from my own name. Why do I have to come in the name of another? I have to come in the name of another because my own name's no good. My own name won't accomplish the purpose that I have in mind. And I have to turn away from my own name. The second thing it means to come in the name of another person is to identify myself with that other person. I come in the name of that person, I'm identifying myself with that other person. Now, when you think of praying in the name of Jesus, just use that as a good starting point to prepare you for the answer. Don't think that's the full answer at all, but that's a good starting point. What does it mean on the human level to come in the name of another? In answering this question, what it means to pray in the name of Christ, I want to give you three individual answers, and then one all-inclusive answer that I believe summarizes everything else. The first individual answer is that to pray in the name of Jesus means to pray by his authority. The name of that other person is necessary to give me authority in this particular task to which I'm called. For example, take Acts 3, verses 12 to 16. Acts 3, 12 to 16 tells of the miracle of healing the lame man. And you remember when Peter and John healed the lame man, the words were these: "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." What they were saying was, "By the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Do you ever, when you use the expression at the end of your prayer, "in Jesus' name," ever stop and substitute some of these other words? Because familiarity breeds contempt in more ways than one. And I'm not in favor of throwing out these wonderful expressions, but I am in favor of defining them and describing them carefully. How many times have you just said, "In Jesus' name, amen," and then just stopped and said, "By the authority of Jesus Christ, amen"? That's the first thing it means to pray in the name of Jesus, by his authority. The second thing it means to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray in his merit. "I have no merit of my own. All I have is demerit." And why do I need his name? Because my name is no good. I discard my own name completely. Now, of course, you can see the very fact that I use that expression, "in Jesus' name," doesn't necessarily mean that I'm praying in his name. The fact that I omit the expression doesn't necessarily mean that I'm not praying in his name. But I'm praying in his name if I discard my own name completely. D.L. Moody told a very precious thing of a so-called highly educated man in Chicago that he was trying to win to Christ. The man's wife was an earnest Christian and deeply distressed about her husband. He was Unitarian tendencies and came pretty close to being an atheist. And so D.L. Moody was talking to the man one time, and he just disarmed him. He said, "Now, you know how to argue on certain things in a way in which I don't, and I'm not going to discuss a great many things because I know you wouldn't change, and I wouldn't change either." He said, "I just want you to know I love you, and I'm going to be praying for you, and I believe God's going to save you." And he said, "When the Lord saves you, I want you to call me and let me know." The man sort of stopped and he said, "Yes, he saves me. I'll let you know. And he thought he'd never call him, but he did later. And he said, "What happened was this, that the wife had been praying for her husband to get healed. And then one night, she went away to a prayer meeting and found out later they were praying specifically for him in great earnestness that night together. God had given them especially the burden of faith for the conversion of this Unitarian, this atheist." So while his wife was there, he said he had a terrible sense of his own sin. And it's the first time in his life he'd really been conscious of the fact he was a sinner. But it just swept over him. And he said that his wife came on home, and he didn't say anything. And then he tried to sleep. He couldn't sleep. And he said he got up the next morning and saw that it'd be all right at the beginning of the day. You know, sometimes things bother you at the end of the day, and they don't bother you at the beginning of the next day. He thought it'd be like that. It wasn't like that. And he said he went down to his office, and when the office force came, he told them they'd have a day off. He just locked himself in the office. And he said, "So deep was the sense of my sin that I could have no rest." And he said, "While I was in that state, I just cried out and I said, 'Oh God, forgive my sin. Oh God, forgive my sin.' No peace at all." Well, he was a Unitarian, and he knew the formula for praying in the name of Jesus. But for a long time, he just couldn't do it. But finally, he was so desperate, he just cried, "Oh God, for Jesus' sake, forgive my sin." He said immediately the peace of God filled his soul. You see, he came in the name of Jesus. And when he came in the name of Jesus, he took the place of demerit, claiming merit. Often I just like to pray in the name of Jesus like this. You know, you don't just have to confine yourself to one little expression. But oh, I just love to look up to the Lord and say, Lord, the only thing I deserve is hell. But I come in Jesus' name. That's one of the main things it means to pray in the name of Jesus. I'd like to ask you, students, how long has it been since you've definitely told the Lord that? The only thing I deserve is hell. A fellow said to me one time, most of the good things God's done for me, I don't deserve. See, that's just the opposite of the message of the gospel. The only thing I deserve is hell. Anything less than that is not praying in the name of Jesus. Then the third thing it means to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray in union with his name. In union with his name, in keeping with his name. A selfish prayer can never be prayed in the name of Jesus. I could offer a selfish prayer along with that expression in Jesus' name. But if I'm praying a selfish prayer, I'm not praying in the name of Jesus. For instance, no, selfish prayer. Now, I'm not saying whether that could ever be prayed unselfish. Yeah, I rather doubt if it could, but whether it could or not is a question all its own. But you know what I mean? That it's not in keeping with Christ's name. Christ is the unselfish one. And I can't pray a selfish prayer in the name of the unselfish one. It's just discordant with the name of Christ. Now, with those three things in mind, let me give you one all-inclusive thing that it means to pray in the name of Jesus. And I wonder if you've ever used this kind of phraseology at the close of your prayer. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in the wonder of all that Jesus is. And you see my authority for taking that as the all-inclusive thing. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray in the wonder of all that Jesus is. My authority is that that's what a name represents. A name represents what that person is and what that person stands for. For example, suppose I say I'm coming to you in the name of Abraham Lincoln. I'm coming to you in the name of what Abraham Lincoln stood for, the emancipation of slaves, and that type of thing. The name represents what the person is and what he stands for. And when I pray in the name of Jesus, I'm praying in the wonder of all that Jesus is. Do you see how this revelation, praying in the name of Christ, ties in so perfectly with the Gospel of John? It ties in so perfectly with the Gospel of John because John, in a special way, gives the revelation concerning all that Jesus is. And then after the Gospel of John gives the great revelation concerning all that Jesus is, then Christ teaches us to pray in his name in the wonder of all that Jesus is. You heard how I said to you, I go away and I come unto you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go unto the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now, I think this passage means the Father is greater than I in glory. In a moment, I'm going to give you one way theologians interpret it. You take your choice between these two or perhaps others. I think what he means is the Father is greater than I in glory. You see, when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he did not empty himself of his deity. He did not empty himself of his Godhead. But he did empty himself of the outward glory of his deity, of the outward glory of his Godhead. And so this doesn't at all conflict with the deity of Christ. When you hear the Lord Jesus say, the Father is greater than I. He was God just as much as the Father was God, and yet he had emptied himself of his outward glory. Some theologians have interpreted his meaning, the Father is greater than I in office. Now, not in character, not in nature, but in office. Now, whether that's the explanation of this particular verse or not, it certainly is the truth of the Bible. Here are two truths about the Trinity, very important to keep in mind. One is the truth of equality in nature. The other is the truth of subordination in office. Both those things are true. In a moment, I want to give you a passage from 1 Corinthians that puzzled me for years. The reason it puzzled me was I wasn't clear on these two great truths about the Trinity. Equality in nature and subjection or subordination in office. Now realize this expression is not exactly itself in the Bible. Theologians have had to use man-made terms to try to get at the great mystery. But look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. And the reason why that puzzled me for years was that it seemed to contradict with the idea of equality in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal. Now it doesn't conflict, because there's this twofold truth. Equality in nature, but subjection in office. And God the Son is subjected to the Father as far as the office is concerned. That's the way some theologians explain this particular verse. I'm not sure this particular verse is to be explained that way. But certainly that is the truth of God's Word. On page 39, we come to the 15th chapter of John about the vine and the branches. According to the 15th chapter of John, who is Christ? And the answer is, Christ is the true vine. In chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine. Now notice what he did not say. When he said, I'm the true vine, he didn't say, I'm the stem, and ye are the branches. That's the way I interpreted it for years, and many still interpret it that way. That I'm the stem, ye are the branches. He didn't say that. He said, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. You see, the vine includes the branches. The vine includes the stem, the root, the branches, the leaves, the tendrils, the fruit. The vine includes everything. He didn't just say, I'm the stem and you're the branches. Now you think that's what he meant. He's the main part, and then we're another part tied on to the main part. No, it's more than that. He isn't just the stem, he's the whole vine. The whole vine that includes the root, and the stem, and the branches, and the leaves, and the tendrils, and the fruit. What he's saying, practically, is that he's everything and we're joined to him. And that's the meaning of this wonderful scripture. Do you realize that the figure of the vine and the branches is the most intimate figure of union with Christ in the vegetable kingdom? Some years ago, I was up at Ben Lippin Conference. Mr. Lester, the Victorious Life speaker, was there, and he had a very dramatic way of illustrating the truths of God. And He told us how intimate a figure this is of the vine and the branches, showing our union with Christ. They went all around over the mountainside to get different types of growth. And then right before our eyes, he'd take one branch and turn it away from this particular type of growth. And he'd say, you see, when I tear this away, I still have the main part left. And he did it as far as several different types of growth were concerned. And then he told us he was disappointed because he looked all over the mountainside for just a standard grapevine and he couldn't find one. So he just had to let us illustrate it the next time we saw a grapevine. But he said, if you were to take just an ordinary grapevine and tear the branch away, you wouldn't have the main part left. The union in this part of the vegetable kingdom is the most intimate of all. And if you tore the branch out, you just tear the whole thing all to pieces. You got a blessing from the fact that when the Lord Jesus used these illustrations of union with himself, he ransacked all the different fields of creation to get the strongest illustration he could find from that particular part of creation. For instance, the more I study the Bible, the more I'm constantly driven back to the first chapter of Genesis. First chapter of Genesis outlines the three parts of creation. The inanimate creation, God created the heavens and the earth. Animal life, and human life. It's a very precious thing to realize that when the Lord Jesus uses illustrations of union with himself, he chooses the most intimate thing he can find from those three different parts of creation. For example, we've just mentioned this one in John 15, drawn from the inanimate creation. I am the vine, ye are the branches. As far as animal life is concerned, he uses the wonderful figure of the shepherd and the sheep, the closest of all relations existing between man and the animals. And then as far as human life is concerned, he uses at least two very intimate illustrations. One is the illustration of marriage, husband and wife. And of course, the illustration of marriage is the most intimate of all human relationships. And the tremendous thing to realize is that when you come to the Song of Solomon, not only does the Song of Solomon use marriage, the most intimate of all human relationships, as a picture of Christ and his people, but it uses the most intimate aspect of marriage, the physical side of marriage, as an illustration of the union existing between Christ and his people. Then we have that other wonderful illustration of the head and the members of the body. And if you go through the Word of God over and over, you'll just find this, that God chooses the most intimate illustration you can find from a certain sphere of creation in order to drive home our oneness with himself. Who is Christ according to this passage? He is the true vine.
A number of commentators said that at this time they were sitting and there were vines on the wall, on the windowsill, and Jesus was actually pointing to these.
Possible. That brings us to the question of just where he was at the time. We're not absolutely sure. Some think he was walking with them along the way. If so, he could still have been pointing to a vine. This much is clear, that often in the ministry of Jesus, he was pointing at a particular object when he uses an illustration. For instance, go back to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5-7, you notice he said, behold the fowls of the air. He's preaching out on the open. Evidently, he's pointing to them right then. Behold the fowls of the air. And you've got a great deal of that in the open-air ministry of Jesus. I'm not sure you could prove it on this particular occasion. It's possible. But certainly this much is clear, that it is the most intimate illustration that he could have used, showing our oneness with himself. Who is Christ? He's the true vine. What is faith? Faith is abiding. In John 15:10, the Lord Jesus made this statement. In John 15:10, he said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." There are two ways to spell abide. One is to spell it A-B-I-E-D, A-B-I-D-E. I'll let you all change the spelling there if you want to. A-B-I-D-E, and the other is to spell it O-B-E-Y. The same idea. To abide is to obey. I wonder how many times you've heard that idea of abiding in Christ, and it seemed to be very dreamy to you. I think as that expression is often used, it's one of the dreamiest expressions in the Bible. In itself it isn't, but the way we often use it, abiding in Christ. Dr. James H. McConkie gave this testimony about that word abide. He said for years he just couldn't seem to get his teeth into it. What does it mean to abide in Christ? And then one day he was reading 1 John. And listen to what he read in 1 John 3, 23 and 24, which completely cleared up his difficulty. 1 John 3, 23 and 24 says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, even as he gave us his commandment." And then listen to the rest of this. "And he that keepeth his commandments abideth in him, and he in him." So he just summarized it from 1 John 3:23 and 24. To abide is to obey and to keep his two commandments. And what are his two commandments? Faith towards God, love towards man. It summarizes the whole thing. And if you find anybody who's lost in the idea of what it means to abide, you can just take him to 1 John 3:23 and 24 and compare it with John 15:10. Because 1 John 3:23 and 24 just gives a little bit more in detail what John 15:10 gives at a bird's eye glance. Listen again to John 15:10. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The two commandments are faith toward God and love towards our fellow man. What is life? Life is fruit bearing. Attention is often called here to the fact that in John 15:25, the Lord Jesus describes three degrees of fruit bearing. That is in these passages in John 15. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. He just goes from one degree to another. But it's all with the same basic idea. Life is fruit bearing. Now remember, we often think of fruit as what we do, what we accomplish. But fruit isn't first of all what we do. Fruit is first of all what we are. And then what we accomplish is the outworking of what we do. I'll be honest when I say that I used to think Dr. Friess was overstressing the idea when he kept calling our attention to the fact that God is not primarily interested in what we do. God is interested in what we are. But all I want to tell you, the more I study God's Word, the more I seek to live in the Christian life, the more I'm convinced that if anything, he was understating rather than overstating that truth. Because fruit is not primarily what we do. Fruit is primarily what we are. And that's life according to this wonderful scripture. Now, notice the last part of the chapter and how it's related to the other part. The last part of the chapter emphasizes the fact But if we bear fruit, we will be hated as Christ is hated. This idea, you say, oh, that fruit tastes so good. And if you, as a Christian, are bearing fruit, then your fruit will taste good to anybody. No, it won't. That's what this chapter is saying it will not do. People, in general, don't want real fruit. They want the imitation of real fruit, but not the real thing. This chapter begins in a very tender side, and it closes with a very severe vein. And the severe idea with which it closes is that if I'm really bearing fruit, I will be hated. If you're really bearing fruit, you'll be hated. That fruit tastes good to the Lord himself. And it'll taste good anybody who's abiding in the Lord himself, but it won't taste good to everybody, not by any means. And this chapter on abiding in Christ closes with persecution. It closes with the fact that those who are abiding in Christ will be hated by those who are not abiding in him. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Have just a moment of quiet prayer, and then we'll close without any further audible petitions.